Good morning, church. Let me set myself up here. There we go. So I have the privilege of bringing the Word of God to you this morning, and it is an absolute privilege. I want to thank Natalie and John for leading us in worship through song, and now we're going to worship through the Word of God this morning. I should introduce myself, because last time I spoke, I got chided for not formally introducing myself. So my name is John Desiderio. I have two children, two boys, Josh, who's 19, Zach, who's 17, and I have one lovely wife, Heather, who's slightly over 30. She's sitting there. We're first service right side front row people, so that's who we are, and we're proud of it. I have been an elder here, a deacon here, an Awana leader, a teacher, a pulpit fill person, and currently I'm a youth leader in the Word of Life ministry. I'm enjoying every minute of it. So again, thank you for allowing me to share the Word of God this morning. It's really going to be a pleasure for me to do so. Hopefully it'll be a pleasure for you. I'm not sure. So I mentioned I have two boys, Josh 19. Josh is the oldest son. He's 6'2", and he's about 170 pounds. He's tall and thin like his father, I like to say. Yeah, we're still waiting to meet his father. That's an inside joke for the family. So Josh goes to the University of Delaware, and it's great because it's just far enough away that he can feel independent. But it's just close enough that we can go up and visit as he feels the need to allow his father to do so. So about a month ago, he invited me up. And I got to tell you, Josh, I'm so happy that we have a relationship where we can talk to each other about deep things. So I always ask him when I go up there, because he's at the University of Delaware, I'm worried, how's your spiritual life, son? And he said to me, Dad, I struggle with a few things. And I knew that. He's a young man. He struggles with a few things in the Bible, but he feels he's a strong believer. I said, well, what are you struggling with, son? And he said, Dad, you know, when I read the Bible, the God of the Old Testament seems so different from the God in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament seems so full of anger and wrath and wanting to destroy everything and everybody. But when I get to the New Testament, I see love, peace, grace, and forgiveness. It seems like there's two different gods, Dad. How do you deal with that? Well, I said, son, that's a question that has been around for centuries. That is a question that theologians have dealt with. And John Piper, one of the most famous theologians in the United States, says, if we don't deal with that question, church, we're putting our heads in the sand. Because it's a real question. It's a real conundrum. And I said to Josh, it's not that there's two gods, Josh. It's just God is presenting himself in two different ways. And I hope to explain that to us this morning. What I think that means, and why I think God does look like one personality in the Old Testament and does look like a different personality in the New Testament, and I want to convey to you that there's a reason for that. Looks like the answer's on the board behind me. Because Jesus had not yet come. So bear with me, but let's open up with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come here this morning and worship you. Lord, we lay ourselves before you. We expose ourselves to you, our inner beings, our sin, our joys, our thankfulness, Lord, that we expressed to you over this past week and we continue to express to you today. We are thankful for who you are, and we're thankful for the salvation you have provided to us. Lord, be with us this morning as we worship you through the study of your word, and fill our hearts with joy as we understand who you are and who we are in your eyes, how loved we are, and what a glorious thing that is. Be with us, Father. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it all starts, as any good theology does, back in the Garden of Eden. That's where it all began, and it was a wonderful experience for Adam and Eve at the beginning. Everything was perfect. Everything was wonderful in the garden. God said everything was good. One of the most spectacular things you will ever find in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden. And that is the fact that God desired to have a relationship with man. That's a pregnant pause. Because I don't know if you know what a devastatingly wonderful that statement is. God desired to have a relationship with you and I, with mankind. why on earth or why in heaven would a sovereign, omnipotent God desire to have a relationship with a creature like man is beyond our understanding and beyond our comprehension. But that was his desire, was it not? It was. I love the fact, I'm trying not to get excited. We already tested the mic this morning. Sometimes when I preach, I tend to get a little excited. So I'm going to try to be calm this morning, right? But the word of God is sometimes so wonderful, you got to let it out. I love the fact that God walked with Adam and Eve. When, folks? In the cool of the day. Fascinating. Did you ever think of what that would be like or what that was like for Adam and Eve? Me, I'm an old-fashioned guy. When I think of Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day, what comes to my mind is the old godlike figure, you know, the white beard, the white robe, you know, the good stature God the Father coming and walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That might not be your picture. I asked my precious flower there what her picture was, and she said, well, perhaps it was a breeze, a wind, the Holy Spirit walking with Adam and Eve. And that's biblical because the word raush, cool, means breeze. It means God presented somewhat as a cool breeze to Adam and Eve. So when God would come and walk with them, the trees would start to shake a little bit because a cool breeze would blow. So maybe the Holy Spirit was there. Maybe God the Father, in my picture, was there because a cool breeze doesn't walk. So somebody was walking with Adam and Eve. But you know what's even more incredible to think of? Maybe Jesus Christ himself was walking beside Adam and Eve. The Trinity didn't start when Jesus became a man. The Trinity has existed eternally. So Adam and Eve walked with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that garden in the cool of the day. And God wanted to have a relationship with them. All God said was, don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden that contains the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees in the midst of the garden. I don't know if they were right next to each other, but the Bible clearly tells us they were both in the midst of the garden. You can eat from any tree, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? If I had the opportunity to rename the trees, and I don't, you have not granted me that power, nor has the Lord. But if I did have that power, I would call the tree of life the tree of obedience to God. I would call the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of disobedience to God. Because that's what they truly were. If you were obedient to God, you would only eat from all the trees, including the tree of life, and you would live eternally in a relationship with God. All you had to not do was eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All you had to not do was not disobey God. That's all he asked you to do. I have a relationship with you. I'm a sovereign God. I'm coming to you to have a relationship. The only thing you have to do to maintain that relationship is to trust and obey. You have to trust me. You have to love me enough to obey me. Well, Lord, how could we possibly show our disobedience? Well, the only way you can show your disobedience, Adam and Eve, is if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing you can do to disrupt our relationship. What did they do? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They said, God, we are going to rebel. We are no longer going to be obedient. We are going to eat from the tree. But what is this tree? What is this knowledge of good and evil? That's a question sometimes I don't think we dig into sufficiently, but I think we just need to spend a minute or two on it this morning. Did Adam and Eve know good prior to eating from the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil? Yes, they knew good. They knew God. To know God is to know good, right? If you walked with God, you know good, because God said all of his creation was good, and Adam and Eve enjoyed all of his creation. So what is this knowledge of good and evil? Well, evil's a bad translation, and I printed off the actual Hebrew translation because I wanted to tell you what this word means in the original Hebrew. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but like you, I can go to the internet and look up words, and that's what I did. The word for evil here is the word, Hebrew word, ra. R-A for the noun, R-A-H for the verb, and in this context, it's the verb ra, R-A-H. It means an evil, the Hebrew scholars tell us, is not the best translation of the word. A better translation would actually be bad. You will know good, and you will know bad. A better translation is, you will know good, and you will know distress. You will know good, and you will know misery. You will know good, and you will know injury. You will know good, and you will know calamity. That's what it means. God said, when you eat from that tree, you will have the knowledge of calamity, misery, destruction. And what did he warn them? Death. When you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will know death. That's what he told them. That's what he warned them about. But they still ate from the tree. I don't know if you noticed this, but I'm an ADD baby before they added the H. I was an ADD baby. Like, I always try to look, I always see the little squirrels in Scripture. God says, in Scripture, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, now they will be like us, the Godhead. What did he mean? How does God know good and evil? How does God know good and calamity? How does God know good and bad, good and sin? Well, he's sovereign, John. He knows everything. He knows everything that could possibly happen and be out there in the world. But man will know it just like us. How did the Godhead know sin? Do you ever think about that way back in Genesis? How does a perfectly pure God know what it's like to experience sin? Well, I have a question for you. When was Jesus Christ crucified for our sins? Revelation chapter 13 says he was crucified for our sins. The Lamb of God was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Did God know the implications of sin before the foundations of the world? Before Adam and Eve were even born. And no, I'm not going to get into time continuums and God's eternity and all that sort of thing, because we can't put that in a nutshell. We can't explain God in that detail. We don't have that power. But before the foundation of the earth, God knew Jesus Christ would die for our sins, would take on our sins, and God, the Godhead knew what it meant for Adam and Eve to eat from that tree. It meant calamity. It meant death. It meant destruction. It meant sin. It meant death. And that's an important concept. It says here in Genesis chapter 3 that once they ate of that tree, that everything changed. Everything changed. Life would become impossibly hard. They would toil, thorns, thistles, pain in childbirth. But in the last verse there it says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. That is a hard statement that God makes to people that he wanted an intimate relationship with. You are dust, and to dust you will return. There's a harshness there. Because when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they immediately died spiritually. They almost became spiritless beings, but they retained a spirit, but it no longer connected to God. Immediate death. You are now just dust, and to dust you will return. Now God could have taken their life right there and ended things. But he graciously didn't end their physical life immediately. So when Adam and Eve sinned, and they were there in a garden, they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They heard God coming to meet with them in the cool of the day. And what did they do? They hid. Because as soon as they ate the fruit, they realized that they were naked. What does that mean? They were afraid. They were ashamed. They realized that they were exposed now to a holy God for who they really were, because prior to this, Adam and Eve were clothed in the glory and righteousness of God with whom they walked. They were clothed in His brilliance. They were clothed in His covering holiness and His righteousness. And they had no reason to be ashamed, because God had made them acceptable to Him. Everything that He created was good. Adam and Eve were created by God. They were good. They were able to be in the presence of His holiness. But when they ate of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of disobedience, they immediately became aware of their fragility, of their sin, of their lack of holiness, of their true nature separated from God. They immediately became aware of that, and they hid themselves because they said, we are no longer capable of being in the presence of the holy God without being fearful, without being ashamed. Because nakedness is another way of saying they were exposed for who they are without God. So I haven't preached in a while. So when you don't preach for a while and you get up in front of people, you're a little nervous, aren't you? You're a little nervous, aren't you? Come on, agree with me. So what do they tell you to do when you're a little nervous when you're public speaking? Yeah. They tell you to look at the audience a certain way, and I'm not going to speak the words. I'm not going to do that. But why do they do that? So you are stripped down. You're exposed because you're no different than me. You're exposed for who you are. All the fancy garb, all the clothing you use to cover your sin and your how you presented yourself is gone. And I can be comfortable because you're no different from me now. Adam and Eve were stripped of the covering of God. They were naked, afraid, and ashamed. And God said, well, I'm holy. You're no longer holy. You're sinful. So we can't have this cool of the day relationship anymore. I'm going to throw you out of the garden. How do you think Adam and Eve felt when they ate that fruit and they realized what a mistake they had made? Did you ever do that, church? Did you ever disobey God? Did you ever make a decision and wish you had not made a decision that you made? And wished you could go back and undo that decision? I've made some of those. I've made some of those decisions where I knew I shouldn't be disobedient to the Word of God, where I knew I shouldn't be disobedient to His moral law or His ethical law, and I made that decision thinking I could gain something or get away with something or hide something and get away with it, and I made the decision and the world collapsed and I thought, oh, I wish I could go back. I wish I could. How peaceful and content everything is when I was just obedient and living my life and not wanting to fulfill every wicked desire or every desire that's in my heart. Adam and Eve were cast from the garden, and when they looked back at the garden, they could not go back. There was a cherubim standing at the entrance of the garden, stopping them from eating from the tree of life, because if they ate from the tree of life, they would live forever in a sinful state. And God in His kindness said, I will not let them back in the garden. I will put a holy cherubim there to prevent them from coming back into the garden. Lucifer was a cherubim. These are strong angels. These are powerful angels. And the cherubim had in his hand a flaming sword, in case there was any doubt. Hey, can we get around the cherubim? No, I have a flaming sword. If you get around me, I will slay you with my flaming sword. They couldn't go back. The choice had been made. It had been done. It couldn't be undone. Why couldn't it be undone? Why couldn't they have that relationship with God that they once had? Because Jesus had not yet come. What are the implications of this? What are the implications of the fall? What are the implications for how God fashioned the Old Testament? What is God trying to teach us in the Old Testament about His person? God is trying to teach us something different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, but they come together like this in both Testaments. So He's trying to teach us something in the Old Testament. He's trying to say to us that your fall, your rejection of me, your rebellion has these consequences. Psalm 90 puts it plainly. For we have been consumed, we, you and I, have been consumed by your anger. We have been terrified by your wrath. Does that sound like a cool of the day relationship? No. Things have changed. Things have changed drastically. We are now terrified by your wrath. Why is your wrath upon us? Because you disobeyed me. You chose to eat from the tree of disobedience. We are terrified. You have placed our guilty deeds before us. We're naked before you. You have placed our guilty deeds before you. Now you see who we are when we're not clothed with your righteousness. Our hidden sins in the light of your presence. When Moses met with God on the mountain and he came down, they could not look at him because he was emanating the light of God, because he was in the glory of God. He was basking in the glory of God. And when Moses came down from the mountain, the Israelites said, "Please cover yourself because you are shining like the sun. You're hurting our eyes." That's what happens when you walk with God in the cool of the day. You shine like the sun, Matthew 13. Our hidden sins in the light of your presence. But now instead of shining like light, God's light, instead of being reflected by us, is exposing who we are. Disobedient, rebellious people. All our days have dwindled away in your fury. If you eat from the tree, you will die. Surely you will die. But John, they lived after they ate from the tree. As I said earlier, immediately they died spiritually. But physically, there were also implications of death. It says right here, "For all our days have dwindled away in your fury. Because of your wrath for our rebellion, truly we will die physically. But by his grace, he did not cause us to die immediately. He gave us some days to learn, to think, to move, to understand, to teach, to fulfill our role of demonstrating who God is. It was through his grace that he gave us any time at all on this earth. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 7 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is only trouble and tragedy. For it quickly passes and we disappear. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." So why did God cast us out of the garden and give us 70, maybe 80, maybe 90 years to live? So that during that time, an Old Testament teaching, that we could discover what God's wrath is all about, God's anger is all about, what God's fury is all about. God detests a rebellious, sinful people. God is angry at a rebellious, sinful people. But he says, teach us to number our days. Make our days valuable. Help us to consider what we gave up in the garden. Help us to think about it each and every day so that if we have 20, 50, 80, 90 years, each day we know that it's a gift that God has graciously given us to consider who he is. And he's angry. That might be hard for some of us milquetoast Christians to hear in this day and age. But God is angry at sin. God is angry at rebellion. God is angry at people who are disobedient toward him. And God punishes them. He even kills them. Oh, that's too hard. It's too hard in our world today to say such things. I'm even going to say something you don't hear in the pulpit anymore. He casts some into hell. And that's a long time that they stay there. Eternity's a long time. Because he's furious with sin and with evil. And that's what the Old Testament is trying to teach us. Genesis chapter 6, God gets so fed up with man's rebellion, he finds so little value in their desire to get back into a relationship with him, he finds almost no faith except for one family, and he says, "I can't take it anymore. I've extended their days beyond what I probably should have." That's me. God doesn't talk that way. "And they just threw it in my face. And they commit violence, and they fulfill their own desires, and they continue to eat from the tree of evil and sin and calamity. And not only are they sinful, but because of their sin, the earth groans, and there's destruction and calamity and wars and destruction untold." And God starts over with one family. You might say, well, that's harsh. And we make everything happy and good. So, you know, you go into, Tim Hawkins says, you know, you go into children's nurseries and you see the ark and you see giraffes sticking their head out of the ark. Everybody's happy. What about all the floating dead people there in the water? I mean, we don't put those on the children's nursery, but we make God's wrath fun. We make it, we laugh at it. Noah's ark with pictures of the ark in our nurseries. That's a horrible scene. That's a horrible scene. People pounding on a boat when it starts to rain. Let us in. No. It's time for God's wrath. You missed the time to get on the ark. You missed that time. In the Old Testament, God continues to reveal his wrath. And I don't want you to think this is out of place, but I love the description here of God's wrath and how he deals with a rebellious people. Exodus chapter 15. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has thrown into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The choices of his officers, the best that man has, are drowned in the sea. The waters cover them. They went down in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, destroys the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, listen to this, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send out your burning anger, and it consumes them like chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. Wow. God overthrows those who rebel against him. He overthrew man. And the blast of his nostrils consumed the army of Egypt. I love that image. I love images. God was so angry. Did you ever see those Looney Tunes cartoons when Yosemite Sam or somebody gets so angry and the steam and stuff comes out of their nose? The Bible is saying the blast of his nostrils parted the sea and enveloped them in the water, and they all were destroyed. The best that Egypt had to offer were destroyed because of God's fury, because of his holiness. So what's the point of the Old Testament? The point of the Old Testament, as you all know, is to point us to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ had not yet come. The point of the Old Testament is to drive home to us who we are and who we need for salvation. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 explains why the law existed. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. The law is a schoolmaster pointing us toward Christ. If you want to try to live an obedient life by following 633 commandments that are contained in the Old Testament law, God says you will fail. All that you will bring upon yourself is wrath, because you will violate, you will disobey, you will rebel against God, because that is in your heart since the fall. Rebellion is in your heart. Rebellion is there. The only way you can be saved is through faith. And that faith has to be in the idea that God will provide a Savior to cover your sins so that your holiness can be restored by taking on Christ's holiness, so we can enter into a relationship and walk with God again in the cool of the day. That's what the Old Testament's trying to teach us. I'm angry. There's wrath. There's death. There's destruction because you rebel against me, and I want you to know the depths of your sin. It's like a drug addict who needs to hit rock bottom. Right? You don't want recovery until you realize, I'm at rock bottom. I there's nowhere for me to go. I have to cling to something. God wants us to see the implications of eating from that tree, and he wants us to see the implications of rebellion and say, man, you are angry. You are furious. Throw me a lifeline. He promised us from the beginning that there would be a lifeline. Enmity between the devil and the woman. Jesus Christ would be born. Jesus Christ would come. Salvation would come. Habakkuk says to Israel, your eyes are too pure, God, to look at evil, and you cannot look at harm favorably. It is impossible for a holy God to look upon sinful man favorably. Impossible. So there has to be a solution. What's the solution? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the solution. So when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he came back to Nazareth to start his ministry. And you know the story. He walked into the temple, and it was time for his family to read in the temple at Nazareth. And he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. He didn't go get the scroll of Isaiah. This was what was supposed to be read that day. What did he read? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He didn't read the next verse. We all know that. The next verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus purposely stopped at reading that last line when he started his ministry there in Nazareth, and he walked into the synagogue and he read this. He says, I am here to bring good news to the brokenhearted. I am here to bring good news to the humble. Who are the humble? Who are the brokenhearted? Those who have learned about God through the Old Testament. Those who have learned about God through history. Those who have learned about God's wrath and God's anger and say, where is our salvation? How can we, a rebellious people, be saved? Well, if you learn from what God teaches in the Old Testament, you know that there's no way you can be saved. You cannot keep the law. You cannot please God. The only way you can please God is to be broken, to be humbled, and to say, God, save me. That is the only way to have salvation. But now, the Advent, Jesus has come. So now we get into the New Testament loving God. We saw the Old Testament angry God, but now we're shifting to the New Testament loving God. Same God, different presentations, progressive revelation. God is opening up to us historically what he wants us to know. You are with me. It was good. We walked together in the cool of the day. You rebelled against me. Things were bad. Sin, calamity, destruction. I had to bring you to your knees. I even had to destroy the world once. I had to humble you. I had to break your hearts so that you would cling to something other than yourself. I had to break you so that you would cling to the coming Messiah. That was the point of the Old Testament. That was the point of all the things that God did in the Old Testament, so that we could come to the time of Christ. And Jesus himself here holds off on reading that last line because he knows that he's here to offer God to the people. He's offering freedom. He's here to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We folks are in an interlude. We are in an interlude. The wrath of God is somewhat suspended. I say somewhat. What did Jesus come to bring? Verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and earth on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased. Jesus came to bring peace. Jesus came to bring reconciliation. Jesus came to bring that lifeline that we needed to get back to the garden, to get back to walking with God in the cool of the day. Isaiah 40 talks about the coming Messiah, and he says to Israel, comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. No more harshness. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity has been removed. Tell Israel, the Messiah is here. Warfare has ended. Calamity has ended. Speak kindly to Jerusalem now. People, I hope I broke you, Jerusalem. I'm throwing you now the lifeline of the Messiah that you have long awaited. And it is by faith that we can get back together again. It is by faith and faith alone. Jesus said, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Well, what do you mean? Interlude. He will judge the world. But he came so that the world might be saved through him. Why did Jesus come? He didn't come to judge the world, but he came that the world might be saved through him. I got to wrap this up, but I want to just go to this. I'll close with this. Luke, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a lot of you have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book. He says this, as we celebrate, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. Broken, broken, broken. Those who look forward to the coming of Christ are the brokenhearted, those who know that there's nothing in and of themselves that can save them. You have to be broken. I put up there Luke 7, it's the woman that came to the Lord in Simon's house, and she wet his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. She was probably a prostitute, and she came to Jesus broken. Jesus looked at Simon and said, Simon, you didn't wash my feet when I came in. You didn't dry them with your hair. But this woman, since the time I have walked in, has not stopped. Simon, I didn't come for you. You're proud. You don't need me. This woman is broken. She needs me. She could stay at my feet all day if she wants, because she understands what it takes to get back to walking with me in the cool of the day. She understands that I am that lifeline, that I am the Savior, that I am God reaching back out to my child who understands now, after history has been told, who understands that it's only the brokenhearted, only the humble, who will only eat from the tree of life and will reject the tree of disobedience, who can have a relationship with me. It is only they who I will save, who put their faith in me. So what's the point? It's always nice to have a point. And if I didn't have so much hair, you would see mine. That's a brief interlude. All right. So what is the point? The point is this. You are in the gap. God's wrath was upon the earth in a severe way. God's wrath is coming again. When he comes, he will judge all people. And he will cast many, many, many into hell. We are in an interlude. Jesus has not come to judge. You know what that means in the context of what I quoted. It's a time when we have to shout from the rooftops, repent, humble yourselves, come to the Lord. Yes, God was angry and harsh. He's still angry and harsh, but he's offering a lifeline through Jesus Christ. And church, this is our message. Cling to Jesus Christ. If you want to get back to having a relationship with God, cling to Jesus Christ. Extend your hand to grasp his hand as he reaches down to the humble to lift that woman who was at his feet, crying at his feet, lifting her up and saying, your sins are forgiven because you humbled yourself. And now you will only eat from the tree of life. So that's what we need to do today. Go out and proclaim the good news. That now is the day of salvation. God's angry. God's angry. But he's also loving. And he gives us every opportunity to repent and return to him. Because he loves us. And for some unfathomable reason, wants to have a relationship with us. Tell people that. God wants to have a relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace. We are thankful for so many things, but we are thankful that you haven't given up on us. And we're thankful that we have the duty to tell people that you love them and you want to walk in the cool of the day with them once again. Amen.